ladies. It is nice to see you. The treadmill is going. So, last night was 4, 5.5. So, let me get my little clock here that tells me how late I am. So we're going to jump right in, but I'm going to pray for a moment first. Our Father, we come to you this morning so thankful for the Word of God. It is clear, and if we will simply read it, you will help us by your Spirit to understand it. And I pray that would be the case this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So for this session, we're going to look at the next section of redemptive history that I'm calling From Israel to Babylon. Last night, we divided the story into three parts. Today we'll divide the story into four parts, and the first one I'm calling the Conquest of Canaan. And so if you have your Bibles, we'll start in Joshua chapter 1, and kind of my strategy for scripture reading throughout this weekend is I'll give you a few here and there. If I don't say specifically turn to it, you probably won't have time to. Throughout the day we will have some times where we'll go through quite a few scriptures together. But I have to kind of keep it going here. Joshua 1. The year is 1406 BC, precisely. The second generation of the nation of Israel is now on the banks of the Jordan River, camped on the plains of Moab. Joshua 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, that Yahweh spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' attendant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. So now arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." And once again, like 40 years earlier, spies are sent out from the Israelites to scout out the land, especially Jericho. That's going to be the first city to be conquered. The two spies are kept in the house of a prostitute named Rahab. She lived in a city, or in the wall rather. She lived in the wall of the city. They had houses built into the walls. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. After demonstrating that she was loyal to the people of Israel, to the God of Israel, by hiding these men from the Jericho police, she secured a promise from them. She asked to be spared and for her family to be spared. And what was her reasoning? Well, Joshua 2 verse 9 says this, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you." So she shows that she has faith in the Lord. She knows He is the one true living God. And so now Israel crosses the Jordan River, commanded by Joshua. But God shows them that He's with them. You remember what He did? He does a miniature reenactment of the Red Sea. He parts the waters of the Jordan River because most of these didn't experience that. Many of them were born in the past 40 years in the wilderness. But first, Israel must get right with God. The men born in the wilderness wandering had never been circumcised according to the law of God, and so they needed to give this show of faithfulness and obedience to the law. And I can actually relate to this just a little bit. When I first came to Grace Bible Church, I found that the church had a whole bunch of professing believers in Christ who had never been baptized. And so we had a giant baptism to get kind of caught up. And so that's what has to happen here. All the men are circumcised to get caught up, as it were, spiritually, and to demonstrate humility before the Lord that they're going to be law keepers to fulfill the covenant, their obligations to God. And again, more getting right with God. Apparently, during the 40 years, Passover was never celebrated. And so they celebrated Passover together. What an amazing thing. We're about to go conquer a land. First, let's all get circumcised and have a festival. That's what they had to do to get caught up. But then something marvelous happened, something miraculous. All throughout the wilderness wandering years, God has sustained Israel. Do you remember how? By raining manna down on them every day. But God demonstrated now that this land was truly theirs. The day after they celebrated Passover, they ate from the crops growing in the land already, and the manna quit that day. Basically, that's God saying, "You're home. The land is going to provide for them now." And something else marvelous happened. To give courage to Joshua, the commander of the Lord's army, A pre-incarnate Jesus Christ appeared to Joshua and gave battle instructions. For 6 days, the army of Israel was to simply march around Jericho one time, with the Ark of the Covenant leading the way. Seven priests blowing seven trumpets. It sounds positively end times-like. It's very exciting. On the seventh day, they were to march around the city seven times, and the priests were to blow the ram's horn trumpets, and the people were to shout, and the wall of the city would fall down, and Israel would simply run into the city and conquer them. That's what Joshua was told by a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the commander of the Lord's army. And in fact, that's exactly what happened. The city had a lower wall and it had an upper wall, and those two walls impossibly collapsed outward at the same time and formed a ramp. And basically the sons of Israel just ran up this ramp and the whole wall fell down except one little part. Guess whose house is in that part? Rahab's. You can see pictures today of the walls of Jericho except one part is still standing. And so Israel began the conquest, and they immediately learned a very, very hard lesson about obedience and about covenant treachery. They were not to take anything from Jericho. They were to destroy everything. They were to devote it to the Lord. But the man named Achan took wealth from Jericho. The next city, Ai, that Israel was to go against, defeated them. Because God will not bless disobedience, just as He said in His law. Very clearly, He was very clear in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And so after God revealed that the guilty party was Achan, God judged Achan and his whole family. In fact, He purged Israel of this line, this family completely. That's a difficult but a necessary lesson on the holiness of God. He is a covenant-keeping God, and He expected Israel to be a covenant-keeping people. But the conquest continues. Joshua chapters 6 through 12 outline all the battles. Joshua and Israel conquered 31 kings, as listed at the end of chapter 12. And chapter 13 reveals that there was still land which by right belonged to Israel, which had yet to be taken. These were the regions of the Philistines and the Gerashites and others. Just a little side note. One of the pieces of land that Israel failed to take today is the most important part of the world, isn't it? It is Gaza. Exactly. Who said that? Who knows their geography? Yeah. By the way, it's the most expensive piece of real estate on planet Earth, too. Beachside property on the Mediterranean. I mean, that's like $1 million a square millimeter. You know, it's expensive. And they said, you know, we'll take the desert regions and we'll leave the beach for the Philistines. They quit. They didn't finish the job. They didn't finish taking what was by right theirs. But the assessment is that God did His part. He offered the whole land, but for now they would not have all that God offered them. So the book of Judges now begins with Israel trying to take up where they had left off. Judges 1, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it to you. Now it happened after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel asked of Yahweh, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And Yahweh said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Joshua died around 1383 BC, about 23 years after the beginning of the conquest. But Judges 1 tells the story of the failure of the tribes of Benjamin, Manasseh, they're called a half-tribe with Ephraim, the two sons of Joseph, son of Jacob. So the Benjamin, the half-tribe of Manasseh, the half-tribe of Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan, these tribes all failed to take what God had given to them. When Israel was strong, they did put the Canaanites to forced labor, Judges 1:28, but this was not what God had commanded. He didn't command this. Why was God so insistent that the destruction of these peoples be complete? Why was He so insistent? And that's a significant question for us, because He said to destroy even the children. And that's a very, very hard thing for us. The easy answer is that God is sovereign and He does what He wants with the world that He owns. But destroying 95% of this people is like getting 95% of a cancer tumor. that it's going to grow back. It's going to grow back. And it grows back with a vengeance. And in fact, to explain this, the angel of Yahweh himself, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, appears to all of Israel because he is the king of Israel. Judges chapter 2, then the angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall cut no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not listened to my voice. What is this you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will become a snare to you. So it happened that when the angel of Yahweh spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to Yahweh. So that brings us to part two now. I'm calling the cycle of sin in Israel. The cycle of sin in Israel. Part one was the conquest of Canaan, and now we're at the cycle of sin in Israel. And now the book of Judges outlines a cycle that happens about six times. Here's what it looks like. First, Israel sins and falls into idolatry. And if you want to follow along in Judges chapter 2, you can here. I'll read a few verses. Israel sins and falls into idolatry. Judges 2, verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of Yahweh and served the Baals. And they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked Yahweh to anger. Next part of the cycle, God sends foreigners to punish them. Chapter 2, verse 14. And the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Third part of the cycle, God raises up judges to save them and to rule over them. Verse 16 of Judges 2. Then Yahweh raised up judges who saved them from the hands of those who plundered them. I'm in Joshua in my Bible. That's why it looks so unfamiliar to me. I was wondering if God had suddenly changed the Word of God. That'll mess with your reality. James, delete that from the recording, please. Judges 2:16. Then Yahweh raised up judges who saved them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges either, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had commanded in obeying the commandments of Yahweh. They did not do as their fathers. Now when Yahweh raised up judges for them, Yahweh was with the judge and saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For Yahweh was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and suppressed them. So, in other words, God sends foreigners to judge them, and then he feels sorry for them for what's happening, and he sends a judge to save them. Then they would start over. Judges 2:19, but it happened when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. What does this tell us? This continues throughout Judges, with each cycle showing Israel more and more depraved. The cycle gets worse every time until you get to the end of Judges. And at the end of Judges, you find horrors like making household idols in the homes. The tribe of Dan officially worshiping idols as tribal policy. Benjaminite men openly raping women with no consequences. The breakdown of marriage with men taking concubines, and even the concubines not being faithful. Sexual sin was completely rampant. And finally, you have a civil war which nearly wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. So what's the problem? Well, Judges explains it in a couple of places, but the last verse says it in summary form. Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Remember the theme that's going throughout Scripture? A kingdom. When you don't have a king, things go badly. From the death of Joshua, this cycle continued until a very, very important event takes place, and that is the birth of Samuel. Samuel was born about 1120 BC. That means that from Joshua's death to Samuel's birth was about 273 years of spiritual chaos and growing degradation. Now, just a little side note here. If you add up the tenure of all the judges, it comes to well over 300 years. Why is it only 273? Because a lot of the judges overlapped each other. So if you add them up, it looks longer. But it was 273 years. Samuel's birth is one of the longest birth narratives in the whole Bible. The birth of the book of 1 Samuel, rather, begins in the year 1121 BC. Remember, that's a year before 1120, if you're thinking BC. Hannah prayed for a child. She was long married, but still childless. And in her continual prayers, she made a vow to the Lord. 1 Samuel 1:11, O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a seed amongst men, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life. A razor shall never come on his head. She was dedicating him to a lifelong vow called the Nazarite vow. We see this in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, this is a temporary vow in the law of Moses, but she said, we'll make it for a lifetime if you'll give me a son. Samuel was indeed born, and she took the boy Samuel to the city of Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. Remember, Jerusalem isn't part of Israel yet. They hadn't taken it. And she takes him to the priest Eli, who had known of her prayer. And she gives the child to Eli when he's just a little tiny boy to raise in the house of the Lord and in service to God. Now, Eli served as priest, essentially the high priest, but it really in the way that Israel was going, he raised wicked sons who abused the privileges of the tabernacle. Eli wouldn't confront his sons with any sort of authority. And finally, God confronted Eli and told him that his house was coming to an end. But Samuel, little Samuel, began to hear the voice of the Lord. And the Lord was preparing him to be a prophet, to be a priest, to be a judge over Israel. Israel is now in terrible shape spiritually. This is at the end of the period of the judges, and they've lost the Ark of the Covenant in a battle against the Philistines. Eli's sons are killed. Eli himself fell off his chair at this news, broke his neck, and died. In God's grace, the ark was returned to Israel because it was a curse in the hands of the Philistines, because the Philistines kept dying when they got around the ark, so they didn't want it anymore. But it only made it to the house of Abinadab. It would stay there for 20 more years, 1 Samuel 7. So we're still not back yet. But now, Samuel grows up. He came into his own as the judge of Israel, and in no uncertain terms, he calls them back to faith in God. 1 Samuel 7, verse 3, then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you are to return to Yahweh with all your heart, then remove the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and set your hearts toward Yahweh, and serve him alone. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtoreth and served Yahweh alone. And almost immediately, Israel is engaged in battle with the Philistines, and for the first time in years and years and years, won a tremendous victory. You see the connection between obedience and blessing. But Israel, instead of continuing to look to the Lord as king, instead of saying, oh, this is what faithfulness looks like, they demanded a king from Samuel. Now, to be clear, the demand for a king was not in and of itself wrong, but it was the wrong time and for the wrong reasons. 1 Samuel 8, 5 and 6, the people said, now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. In other words, we want a king like our neighbors have. But the thing was evil in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to Yahweh. And basically, Yahweh's answer was, okay, we're going to give them what they asked for. Samuel warned them, when I put a king over you, he's going to be a selfish king. He's going to tax the daylights out of you. He's going to take your children to be servants and to be soldiers. And he's going to... I heard one sermon from 1 Samuel 8 titled, God is a Republican. That's a whole other issue. But he said, your taxes are going to go through the roof and your children will be enslaved. But they ignored him. And that brings us to part three, the coming of kings to Israel. The coming of kings to Israel. So God told Samuel to give them a king that they wanted. God chose Saul the Benjaminite. He's tall, he's mighty, and he's cowardly. It's a terrible combination. But Israel expected Saul to fight their battles for him, to lead them to victory. Saul is very quickly unfaithful to the Lord. God tells Samuel to go and find the next true king of Israel. 1 Samuel 16:1. Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you be grieving over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I see among his sons a king for me." Now we're starting to get into familiar territory, right? And God chooses the eighth, the youngest son of Jesse. He's so inconsequential that Jesse didn't even bring him from the pasture keeping the sheep when he presented all of his other sons to Samuel. If you're the very youngest of eight or ten, you maybe know how that feels. You know, hey, I exist. Oh yeah, we forgot about you. That's what happened to him. But God chose David, the youngest. And Samuel anointed him as the next king of Israel, which his older brothers couldn't have cared less about. And they didn't take it seriously. But David came and began spending time actually with King Saul to comfort Saul. Saul was being terrorized by an evil spirit sent by God. God in total control of all demonic activity. Saul was getting the just deserts for his lack of faith in God. But David came and played songs and played his harp and sang to him. And Saul actually grew to love David because he was kind of his sole comfort. Saul and the Israelite army were soon challenged by the Philistines again. This time, the Philistines had a new weapon, a giant from the city of Gath named Goliath. Goliath challenged any takers, but none would go. Now, why is this significant? The tallest, biggest man in Israel is King Saul. And Saul is like, "I'm not going. This guy's huge. He wouldn't go fight Goliath." But David, the young teenager, volunteered. He was incensed that Goliath was desecrating the name of God. And so David met Goliath in battle with just a sling and some stones. And he said to Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:45, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the battle lines of Israel, whom you have reproached. This day Yahweh will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the camp of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Now, that is a king of Israel. That's a king of Israel. The point of the story of David and Goliath is not that God might defeat the Goliaths in your life. The point of David and Goliath is to demonstrate what a true king of Israel looks like. So, the false king wouldn't trust the Lord, but the true king did. And this little boy slew Goliath and cut off his head, just like he said he was going to. Now, instantly, you can imagine David's a hero in Israel, although he's still technically just a houseboy to Saul. The people sang a song, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands." And because of jealousy of Saul, David had to flee for his life. And very quickly, many hundreds of men began following him, and we don't blame them. He had his own personal army over time. On two occasions, he had the chance to take Saul's life, and he wouldn't do it because he refused to touch the Lord's anointed king. Well, finally, Saul's time on this earth ran out. And when he was fighting the Philistines, he was killed along with his son, Jonathan, David's faithful friend. And this happened in the year 1011 BC. David was genuinely grieving the death of Saul. He grieved the death of Jonathan, and David was made king over the southern portion of Israel, over the tribe of Judah, his own tribe. He reigned 7.5 years. Saul's son, Ishbosheth, tried to make a run at being the king of the rest of Israel, and a civil war broke out between the house of David in the south and the house of Saul under Ishbosheth in the north. David growing stronger and stronger, Ishbosheth growing weaker and weaker. Ishbosheth was finally murdered by two of his own military officers. They brought the head of Ishbosheth to David, thinking they would receive a reward. And instead, David executed them for their treachery, because David was a man of principle, listen carefully, who believed in the throne of Israel no matter who was on it. David was anointed king now over all Israel. He reigned 33 more years. One of the highlights of his reign is the takeover of Jerusalem as the capital of God's nation, and honestly, as the capital of the Bible, and retrieving the Ark of the Covenant. So from here on out, in the biblical narrative, in the story, the concept of a Davidic king becomes very important. David is called by God in 1 Samuel 13:14, a man after his own heart. What does that mean? To be a man after God's own heart means to be a man who seeks first and solely the glory of God. Why did Saul not go to battle against Goliath? Because he cared about staying alive, not about the glory of God. Why did David go into battle with Goliath? Because he cared first about the glory of God, and he was incensed that anybody would come against God's people. And in fact, 1 Samuel 7 records a tremendous promise made to David. 2 Samuel 7:12 says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So from now on, the spiritual eyes of the Bible are on the kings who subsequently come from David. But first we have to find out that even a man after God's own heart is in need of spiritual help. We might say, well, all we need is a man just like David. No, David commits adultery, he commits murder, he's severely chastised by the Lord. And yet, in God's mercy, the very woman with whom he committed adultery, and having had her husband murdered, she would become the mother of the next king of Israel, the great King Solomon himself. Solomon becomes king after David. And in fact, for a time, ruling as a co-regency in David's old age. Solomon was a Yahweh worshiper, like his father. 1 Kings 3:3 says that Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of his father David. However, the rest of the verse says, except he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. That was associated with pagan polytheism. We could add another, except that he married hundreds of women and could not honor God's intention of monogamy. Except he tried every known vice there was in the world, at least on an experimental basis. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us this. But Solomon was used of God to establish Israel as a peaceful but a very strong nation. And most notably, Solomon built the very first permanent temple of God in Jerusalem, the first permanent temple of God in the world and in all of history. And once again, we see that for a king to be successful as God's representative, it can't happen because he has a problem. David, although he's a man after God's own heart, Solomon, although he's the wisest man who ever lives, they have a sin nature. And no matter how wonderful they are, they're going to fail. 1 Kings 11:4, "Now it happened at the time that Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh his God as the heart of his father David had been." And that brings us to part 4, the collapse and conquest of Israel. The collapse and conquest of Israel. Now at the end of Solomon's life, in which he ruled 4 decades peacefully, the enemies of Israel began to fester around them. Solomon's son Rehoboam became king. He was exceedingly arrogant, exceedingly unwise. He treated the people of Israel like his own personal slaves. He acted like a dictator, not like a king. Very soon into Rehoboam's reign, about 2 years in, the 10 northern tribes of Israel rebelled against Rehoboam and the kingdom splits. Almost immediately, the northern kingdom began falling headlong into idolatry, and now begins, to coin the phrase, the tale of two kingdoms. One, the southern kingdom of Judah with the Davidic kings. Remember, those are important. And the other, the northern kingdom of Israel with the non-Davidic kings. So let me tell you about these. Beginning with Jeroboam in 931 BC, he reigned 22 years before being struck by God. The northern kingdom, beginning with Jeroboam, was ruled for the next 190 years by 19 different men. And let me just give you some statistics, and these are in a chart that you have in your booklet. So you, if you're writing fast, save a little bit of a little bit of your wrist here. Vital statistics: of the 19, only 7 died of natural causes. 7 were murdered by their successors. 1 died of wounds in a lost battle. 1 fell through his own lattice in his house, and 1 committed suicide. The first king, Jeroboam, was struck dead by God. The last king, Hoshea, was deported to Assyria in the attack on the northern kingdom in 722. He was never heard from again. All 19 kings are judged by Scripture as being wicked in character. There isn't one exception. 200 kings. Can you imagine that? Picture the worst president of the United States in history. I don't know who that might be. But picture him as you're drinking your cup of Joe. That was awful. James, delete that from the recording. But picture 200 years of that. That's what the northern kingdom went through. This kingdom was so unstable that some reigns of kings went as long as 41 years. A few lasted more than 2 decades. Many were just a decade or a decade and a half. 4 lasted for 2 years. 1 lasted for 6 months. 1 for 1 month. And 1 king couldn't make it a week. In God's judgment on the northern kingdom, Assyria decimated the land and took the people away. And the history of the northern kingdom ends in 2 Kings 17:6. This is the end. 2 Kings 17:6, in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and took Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. And we never hear from them again. Now, there will be a day when we do, when God regathers Israel. We'll get to that tomorrow morning. Southern kingdom, beginning with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who ruled for 17 years, beginning in 931 BC. 20 kings are descended from David, and they rule the southern kingdom, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, those two tribes. And still, they had Jerusalem as their capital, and this rule lasted for 345 years, much longer than the northern kingdom. Here's some vital statistics. This is on that chart also, and I'm just compressing some of the information. Although they were Davidic kings, character was still an issue for many of them. Of the 19 kings and 1 temporary evil queen, 12 of them are judged by Scripture as having overall bad character. Wicked men, not faithful to Yahweh at all. When I said 20 kings, that's 19 kings plus 1 queen. 5 were murdered, 8 died of natural causes, 2 were struck by God, 1 died of wounds in a lost battle. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? 3 were exiled, 1 to the south in Egypt, 2 to the north in Babylon, and 1 died in a siege on Jerusalem. Now, they were characterized, generally speaking, by longer and more consistent reigns than the southern kings, because you notice they had essentially the same number as the northern kings, but another 155 years. So they were much longer in their reigns. But I do want to highlight the good kings, just very briefly. There was Asa. He was the great-grandson of Solomon. He reigned for 40 years. He was not without his problems. He had a habit of trusting in human solutions to problems versus trusting the Lord. But 1 Kings 22:43 says that he's evaluated as doing what was right in the sight of Yahweh. There is my favorite king during this time, Jehoshaphat. He's the great-great-grandson of Solomon. He reigned 25 years. He was the son of Asa, and during this 25 years, he's most famous for truly seeking the Lord when he was afraid of the marauding armies of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Meunites. In 2 Chronicles 20, he's famous for declaring to God that we will gather as a people to worship you no matter what happens, whether there's sword, judgment, disease, or famine. Then we have Joash. He reigned for 40 years. He repaired the ransacked temple of God after it had been vandalized in 2 Chronicles 24. But sadly, he was murdered by his own servants because people always want power. And there was that's right. You say it, brother. Joash had a son named Amaziah. He reigned for 29 years, and he was also murdered. 2 Kings 14:3 says that he did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, yet not like David his father. So still there's spiritual degradation. Amaziah's son Azariah is probably more famously known in your Bible as Uzziah. He reigned for 52 years, and yet at the end of his life, he was stricken by God. But he did provide incredible stability. Can you imagine a great leader for 5 decades? In fact, when he died, there was tremendous fear among the Jews. Famously, this moment is when Isaiah the prophet received his vision. Isaiah 6:1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Uzziah had a son named Jotham. He reigned for 16 years. 2 Kings 15:34 assesses him. He did what was right in the sight of Yahweh. Sadly, his son Ahaz was a bad king. But then we come to a king given a lot of space in Scripture, Uzziah's grandson, Hezekiah. And Hezekiah reigned for 29 years, and it was under Hezekiah, with the spiritual encouragement of the prophet Isaiah, that the Assyrian siege against Jerusalem ended with the angel of Yahweh slaying 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and saving Jerusalem. 2 Kings 19. By the way, when somebody wants to, an unbeliever wants to say, well, Jesus is only about love. He's only about love. Love, love, love. He would never judge. Well, how about the time he killed 185 soldiers in one shot? He is the judge also. Hezekiah is also famous for praying for mercy from God when he was terminally ill and receiving 15 more years of life in 2 Kings 20. But he was proud at the end of his life. Don't you want to just get to the end of your life and not mess it up? That's my hope. He showed off the treasures of the temple to some envoys from Babylon as if they were his treasures. Isaiah came and told them that because of this, someday Babylon would come and take those treasures away. There was only one more good king of Judah, Hezekiah's great-grandson, Josiah. Josiah reigned for 31 years. He rediscovered the law of God. This is sadly the fact because the law of God was so unfamiliar by now to Israel that during a temple remodel project, it was a stunning development to find this scroll. He read the law. He was guilt-stricken that Israel was not obeying God. And so he brought Israel back to a time of obedience, at least temporarily, 2 Kings 23. But after Josiah, the kings got worse and worse and worse. Josiah's son, Jehoaz, only reigned 3 months, and he was taken away to Egypt. After that came Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. Under Jehoiakim came Babylon's first attack, 605 BC. Under Jehoiachin, in Zedekiah, came Babylon's second attack in 597 BC. Babylon was, Jerusalem was captured. Many people were taken to Babylon, and basically Jerusalem was issued a warning by Nebuchadnezzar, don't do it again. And under Zedekiah, the final rebellion happened, and Babylon said, that's enough, and they brought in the final blow in 587 and 586, a siege followed by the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, by now, the kings of Judah, all they're trying to do is keep Babylon at bay. They're paying tribute. They're basically acting the part of the slave to Babylon. But Zedekiah, the last king, he rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. He laid siege to the city. After several months, the Babylonians broke into the city. Zedekiah and all the soldiers ran. They escaped. But sadly, 2 Kings 25:7, they caught Zedekiah. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they blinded the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze feathers and brought him to Babylon. And now, it was enough. And under the sovereign judgment of God, 2 Kings 25 verse 8 records, on the 7th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of Yahweh, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the military force of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard tore down the walls around Jerusalem. And 2 Kings 25:21 says, then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah went into exile from its land. Remember I said last night, Israel is connected to the land. If God will not obey, he takes the land from them. Israel rented the land. God owns the land. And if the renter will not do what the landlord says, then he takes the property away. So let's go through the seven key points here that we'll do for every session. What do we learn about the kingdom of God? What do we learn? Well, we've learned that Israel, in her own strength, in her limited faith, wasn't able to fully take the land that God had promised to them. God did his part. He made the offer. It was right there for them to take, and yet they didn't follow through. But at least we do get a prototype. We get an example of God's plan for Israel, that she was to be in the land that God promised to Abraham. And it also is starting to become very clear that human kings will ultimately fail to serve God with complete faithfulness. They can't seem to get to the end of their reign without being unfaithful in some way. The kings of both the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdoms degraded with each passing generation. And by the way, it didn't make any difference who you were descended from. Those descendants of David still had plenty of wicked kings. Didn't make any difference. You're starting to see a glimmer of what Jesus would say, that he could raise up sons of Abraham from rocks. To those who would say, well, I'm good and I'm God's favorite because of who I come from. But God has assigned humanity to reign on his behalf. And so the story of the failed kings makes the reader long for something. You read about 39 failed kings and one usurping queen, and you just long for a king who won't mess up. That's what the reader comes to. And now you have the seeds of the Old Testament longing and yearning and expectation of a Messiah king. A human king sent from God, and the only way he can be a perfect king if he is, in fact, God. What do we learn about the biblical covenants? The Abrahamic covenant. God himself references the Abrahamic covenant in his command to Joshua. Joshua 1:6, before the conquest, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land, and here's the Abrahamic covenant, which I swore to their fathers to give them. Why was God going to give Israel the land? Because he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How about the Mosaic covenant? Remember, this is a conditional covenant. This covenant was the means by which God's people could enjoy blessing in the land. God continues on with Joshua in Joshua 1:7. Only be strong and courageous, to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. But because they were not faithful, the promised curses of Deuteronomy 28 came true for Israel. Not a permanent cursing of the nation, but a temporary taking away of the centerpiece of God's plan for Israel, and that is the land. And now, for the first time, we see the Davidic covenant. How does that come into play? God made this astounding promise to David, as found in 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And although the last Davidic king would be Zedekiah, that's not the end of the story. Because we keep flipping through our Bibles and we come to Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And so now the story continues. What about spiritual salvation? I emphasized this last night. I emphasize it again. Salvation is always, from Genesis to Revelation, it is always by grace through faith. Even in the giving of the law was never designed as a means of salvation. As I said last night, the law of God was not a way to life, it was a way of life. And certainly salvation was never automatic because of genetically being a Jew. I'll give you two standout examples in the story this morning of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Rahab, and I haven't mentioned her yet, but I will, and Ruth. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute of Jericho, who saved. Why? Because she believed God. And she becomes part of the Israelite nation. And in fact, Matthew 1:5 lists her in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And how about Ruth? Why is she important? Ruth was the Moabite widow who forsook her family, forsook her false gods to follow Naomi, her mother-in-law. Ruth 1:16 says, "But Ruth said to her mother-in-law, 'Do not press me to forsake you in turning back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God.'" Now I'll come back to Ruth in a minute and explain why she's important. And of course, Joshua himself gives a clear indicator of what it means to be a genuine, from the heart, internal reality of faith, follower of God. Joshua 24:15, "If it is evil in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." That's a true believer. You can do what you want. I'm serving the Lord. What about main characters? Joshua. Joshua's not a king, but he's very king-like, isn't he? He is the leader of Israel in taking the land that was promised to them by Abraham, and he becomes a prototype of a conquering king, a king who demands that people choose whom they will follow. A king who brings his people into the land and creates security for them. By the way, if you were living in Jesus' day and you wanted to say his name in Hebrew, you would say Joshua. It means salvation. How about Samuel? Samuel is so important. He's the bridge between the judges and the time of the kings. He bridges that time. He anointed the first king of Israel. We might call Saul the people's choice. Samuel, 1 Samuel 8. And he anointed the second king of Israel, God's choice. Samuel is a judge. He's a priest. He is the most king-like man really since Moses. And yet he decreases and the king increases. Samuel gets us to the monarchy of Israel. And of course, we have to include David. David is the prototype of the human king who serves God with wholehearted devotion. He's important prophetically because he is the ancestor of the true king of Israel. David recognized, by the way, that another king was coming, one greater than him. God told him as much in the Davidic covenant. It's interesting that David wrote of God speaking to this coming king. David calls the coming king my Lord. Psalm 110:1, a passage used multiple times in the New Testament. David writes, "Yahweh said to my Lord, 'Sit at my feet until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet.'" How about messianic fulfillment? Do we see Messiah? We've seen him a bunch of times. The commander of the Lord's army appearing to Joshua. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The angel of Yahweh appearing in Judges 2 to all of Israel. I didn't mention it, but the angel of Yahweh appears to Samson's parents rather in Judges 13. And again, David is the prototype king, a man after God's own heart that points the way to a Messiah. Solomon is a prototype king. His name means peace. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the greatest wisdom, the greatest wealth. You can see the similarities between the two. Nations came to pay homage to Solomon. That's exactly what Zechariah 14 says will happen when Christ reigns on the earth. How about Bible books? What books go where? Now, this time period that I've gone through is the where the bulk of the Old Testament is to us. So we're going to take a moment on this, and I've included a chart for you to put the prophets in their proper context. This one page, and I'm not going to read through it, but that one page is a really good reference tool for you. But Joshua and Judges, those two books detail the conquest and the several hundred years of spiritual failure by Israel. And now remember, I said to get back to Ruth. Why is Ruth important? The book of Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges, really during one of the worst times. And it gives hope that even in the time of the Judges, there are some who are faithful to Israel. Now, ladies, I have a door right behind me, which means I can run very quickly after I tell you this. But Ruth is not the main character in the book of Ruth. The main character in the book of Ruth is Boaz, her husband, who is a faithful Israelite, even in the midst of unfaithful judges or unfaithful people during the time of the Judges. We have 1 and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel is the transition from Judges to Kings. We have 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and if you want to be very specific, 1 Kings 11 through 2 Kings 17 tells of all the northern kingdom exploits and the 10 tribes. But parallel to it, layered on top, 1 Kings 11 through 2 Kings 25 tells the accounts of the southern kingdom with their two tribes. Now you might ask, well, where do 1 and 2 Chronicles fit in? Well, 1 and 2 Chronicles retells much of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, but 1 and 2 Chronicles puts a smooth, glossy, positive finish on the house of David because it shows the house of David from God's vantage point. If you get disappointed in the house of David, read 1 and 2 Chronicles because they shine in those books because it shows how God views people through the eyes of grace. About half of the material in 1 and 2 Chronicles is original to those books, but it covers roughly the same time periods as 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. Now, during the time of the kings, God continually sent prophets. And I think this is the point where we get really confused reading our Bibles. And so I'm going to walk through this for a moment. God continually sent prophets both to the southern kingdoms and the northern kingdom for several reasons. He sent the prophets to teach the people the true ways of God. He sent the prophets to call disobedient kings to repentance. He sent the prophets to support obedient kings in their faith. He sent prophetic warnings of impending judgment as well as promises of future restoration. The prophets also prophesied against other empires, other countries that God had used to discipline Israel. Philistia, Moab, Syria, the Assyrian Empire, Egypt, Ammon, and others. And the prophets demonstrate the pattern. God's going to raise up this nation to crush you, Israel. But how dare you, nation, come crush Israel, so I'm going to crush you. That's the sovereignty of God. You had prophets to the northern kingdom and some other prophets. Elijah and Elisha, these great two prophets to the northern kingdom, but they weren't writing prophets. We don't have a book of Elijah or a book of Elisha. Instead, they're recounted by other authors in 1 and 2 Kings. You had Obadiah. Obadiah, a little tiny book. He prophesied specifically about the nation of Edom and God's judgment for how they treated Israel. But in Obadiah, you have a promise that Israel will be made great one day again. You have the prophets Joel, Amos, and Hosea. They ministered specifically in the northern kingdom. And the most interesting prophet in many ways, Jonah. He was sent specifically to Nineveh, to the Assyrians, to the greatest city on earth at that time, demonstrating that when Israel is unfaithful, God will save Gentiles. And if you read the book of Jonah, it's so interesting. Jonah had the worst attitude of any prophet and the most successful preaching ministry of any prophet. He said, "Repent, judgment's coming," and the whole city repented. That's a preacher's dream. But then there were prophets to the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom prophets, you had Isaiah and Micah and Nahum and Zephaniah and Habakkuk. They're given to the south. Jeremiah, he ministered in the southern kingdom prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, but his long ministry extended all the way to the remnant left in Jerusalem as well, including the book of Lamentations. And then you have prophets during and after the exile. Daniel and Ezekiel ministered to the exiles in Babylon after they themselves were captives. Now, side note here, of course, during the reign of Solomon, you have the wisdom books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And if the question is asked, well, was Solomon a true believer? I would have to say yes, because we have inspired books of Scripture written by Solomon. He just didn't end well. It's a good lesson for all of us. Psalms, totally different category. It's a category all by itself. The earliest psalm was written by Moses. The latest psalm, 1,000 years later, about half of them are written by David. They're compiled in an inspired fashion. Psalm 1 should be Psalm 1. Psalm 150 should be Psalm 150, and so forth. So when you're reading the books that are not story, that aren't narrative, such as the wisdom books or the prophetic books, it's so helpful to plug them into the timeline, the story that's happening at the time. And so that brings me to the personal applications. I want to give you a very brief little lesson. I think I've actually put this in there right before one of the charts, on how to read the prophetic books like Joel or Hosea or Amos with a lot more effectiveness. First of all, we are so blessed to have access to study Bibles. And if there's that 3 or 4 pages in the beginning of every book in your study Bible that you skip, called the introduction, quit skipping it, because it's what gives you the context. So first of all, read the introduction to it. Secondly, place the prophetic book into its context in the Bible story. Don't start verse 1 until you can adequately say, okay, I know what's happening in history. And the introduction generally will tell you that. Third, read the sections of narrative, of story, that are listed as cross-references for placing this book properly. So in the very text, for example, of the book of Joel, you'll probably have a little letter or numbering system that says, see also 2 Kings whatever. Go over and read what's happening then. That really livens up what's going on in the life of this prophet. And so if you'll do those things, it'll revolutionize your understanding of Scripture. So I'll give you a little example here. Habakkuk ministered in the southern kingdom just before the final conquest by Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why Habakkuk 1 is the account of God telling Habakkuk, here's what's about to happen. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians are coming, and they're going to crush Jerusalem. And the end of Habakkuk 3 tells us what Habakkuk did when he heard these words. His knees knocked together, his stomach churned, he nearly threw up, he was weak, his lip was trembling. He had a physical reaction because he knew what the Chaldeans could do. And it was about to happen, and he was going to witness it. So you see, you place Habakkuk in the proper place in history, and it makes that book come alive. And I'll tell you this, if you will do this little bit of legwork before you read a prophetic book, that book will come alive. You'll understand it like never before. And so I hope you'll take a little time to do that, because now you fit the books into the story. Some have suggested that we should reorder the Bible, where we put everything in chronological order. Isaiah ministered over 6 decades. Which part of the Bible are you going to stick him in? So God gave us the books exactly the way he intended them. We do the legwork and we place these in there together. Well, that brings us to the next part of the story, which we will start in a little bit. And I almost made it on time. It was very close. So let me pray for us real quick. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We have now come to a time where we see that your people have been taken away. And so the big question is, will God be faithful? Will you be faithful to your promises? We look forward to seeing how you will bring about the perfect resolution to this seeming dilemma. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.